that, Nora? That was pretty amazing. Anyway, the book of Isaiah, we're in chapter 9 today, and guess who's going to preach on the book of Isaiah chapter 9?
Elliot.
It's Brad. Oh, man, you guys are good. Really cool. Good fade out. Yeah. So Brad is going to preach on the book of Isaiah chapter 9. What's cool about the book of Isaiah chapter 9 is it has that verse in there, unto us a child is born. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You guys know that, don't you? Jesus, correct! You win! All right, so we're going to have some of you read scripture for us, and since you can say the name Jesus, why don't you read scripture for us? You don't want to read it? Okay, she's going to take the chance. You can look right up there. In fact, you can sit down if you want to sit down in your chair and read it. But is it better to stand up here? Okay. All right, go for it.
There you go. Oh, this should work. All right.
No hats. Oh, you do it. Now, we want to see your lovely face. And you can sit down and eat. That's your lovely face, all right.
Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will not be will be on.
All right, stop the giggling.
There will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see great light. For those who will live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. He will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder.
Amen.
For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the almonds of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniform's bloodstained by war will all be burned. There will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Jesus. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen.
The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this.
The Lord has spoken out against Jacob. His judgment has fallen upon Israel. And the people of Israel and Samaria, who spoke with such pride and arrogance, will soon know it. He said, we will replace the broken roots of our ruined finished stone, and replant the thorns, sycamore fig trees with cedars. But the Lord will bring Rezin's enemies against Israel, and stir up all their foes. The Syrians from the east and the Philistines from the west will bear their fangs and devour Israel. But even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. After all, this punishment will still not repent. They will not seek the Lord of heaven's armies. Therefore, in a single day, the Lord will destroy both the head and the tail, the noble palm branch and the lonely reed, the leaders of Israel on the head, and the lying prophets of the tail. For the leaders of the people have misled them. They have led them down the path of destruction. This is why the Lord takes no pleasure in the young men that show no mercy, even to the widows and orphans. For they are wicked hypocrites, and they all speak foolishness. But even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. This wickedness is like a brush fire. It burns not only briar and thorn, but also sets the forest ablaze. Its burning sends up clouds of smoke. The land will be blackened by the fury of the Lord and heaven's armies. The people will be fuel for the fire, and no one will spare even his own brother. They will attack their neighbor on the right, but will still be hungry. They will devour their neighbor on the left, but will not be satisfied. In the end, they will even eat their own children. And then Hesed. And Hesed will feed on Ephraim. Ephraim will feed on Manasseh. They will both devour Judah. But even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike.
Get together today. Thank you for your word, which can speak to our hearts, Lord, and I pray that it will today. I pray that we will learn what you want to say to us as we pay attention, as we think about it, and as Brad shares what he's learned from this scripture, Lord. I pray that you be with Brad as he speaks today and give him your power and encouragement. Thank you for each person here, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Come on up, Bradley.
Eventually.
Kung Fu.
Kung Fu.
Kung Fu.
This might be it.
When you can lock this rice paper.
Okay, so like Dan said, I'm talking on Isaiah 9. And last week we talked about Isaiah 8. Actually, before I get to that, Dan sort of stole the thunder that this chapter is, like, a lot of people take verse 6 from this chapter, which is, cool.
Maybe.
Oh, sounds like you're in.
Maybe.
I don't know what's happening.
Nobody knows.
The main verse that people really, like, know this chapter for is, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And it's like it's a Christmas verse because the child Emmanuel, Jesus. So, but what happened before that? And sort of like, why is this verse so important? So last week Dan talked on chapter 8. Really don't know what he said. I was in the office the entire time. But chapter 8 ends with these two verses. 8:21-22, I think they're there somewhere.
They are.
Yeah, sweet. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry, and because they are hungry, they will rage and curse their king and their God. They will look up to heaven and down on earth, but wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown into the darkness. So these verses in the Hebrew scripture, the scroll of Isaiah, these actually start chapter 9. So this is how chapter 9 starts in the original Hebrew text. And then we go to the first verse of chapter 9, and this all hinges on, in my version, ESV, it says but, so it hinges on the word but, or nevertheless. So there's all this thick darkness, there's all this despair, this gloom that Israel's going to have happen to them, but. And it's a big but.
Now I'm gonna see.
It's
like fireworks.
It's gonna happen.
Okay, so but
somehow.
There's a big
fun.
And you cannot lie, but there's gonna be no balloon. Nevertheless, the darkness and despair will not go on forever. So this darkness and despair, in my translation, says there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The her, obviously. Oh, there we go. Wow, I'm so much louder.
Yeah, it is.
Okay.
Good job, man.
Cool.
That's right.
Maybe. So I can just...
Yeah. Use that southern voice. You'll get great. Okay.
Cool. So there's going to be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So the her being Israel. In this translation, I think it's NLT. It doesn't say Israel, but it's implied that there's going to be no despair, no darkness, no gloom for Israel. And that's because of this latter time. So there's the former time that is that despair and darkness. But then there's this latter time. The former time references Zebulun and Naphtali. And so I think I gave a map of Israel.
You did.
So Zebulun and Naphtali. So it's that like small purple thing. And then Naphtali, and we're told that's by the Sea of Galilee, which it is. So these two, this area would have been the first the first part that's ravaged by Assyria when they come in. And that's exactly what this verse is referencing, is in 2 Kings and Chronicles, that right there, right there, So that is where that's where Assyria and eventually like Rome is going to come through there too. But this area is the place that's first ravaged by anyone who's going to conquer the Holy Land. And yeah, and so that's the area that's first going to be conquered. But yet then, in latter time, this area is going to be made glorious, and so it's going to be the area first for us to conquer. And it's going to be ravaged by people, but it's also going to be where God has his first fruits. And we know this because someone quotes this in the New Testament. It's in Matthew 4:13 to something, which should have scripture 4.
Yep, there it is.
Yep, and Jesus, this is Jesus. Jesus quotes this and says, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan and Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins, and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali is a first fruits of ravage, of being conquered, but it's also the first fruits where God's kingdom will begin, or did begin, when Jesus came. And Jesus was the light in the darkness for us, and he made that area glorious because of his presence there. And in verse 3, it describes the promise that God first gave to Abraham that he's going to multiply Abraham, and it says, you have enlarged the nation of Israel, and his people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. And so here it's describing the kingdom of God becoming here, growing and coming out between us and with us. It's describing the story of the New Testament of Christ coming in as light into the world of darkness. And does it say something else? That the kingdom of heaven, us, we're going to enjoy the spoil that is coming. And we read more about how in verses 4 and 5 that Christ is going to, his enemies, the darkness, is going to fall like Midian. So Midian, who remembers the story of Gideon?
Yeah.
1, 2, 3 people. 4 people. 5. Oh, hands are going up. Okay, so Gideon. So Gideon, the story of Gideon is what the day of Midian is in reference to. So this is referring to the time where Gideon got his 100 men. They all came out, they blew their trumpets, they smashed their pots, and the Midianites went crazy. They started to kill each other, and they destroyed each other. And that's what's going to happen with God's enemies. They're not going to be able to stand when God comes, when he blows his trumpets. It's all just, they're going to fall. They're not going to be able to stand. They're going to freak out and destroy themselves. And verse 5 is very significant in that, because it is what happens at the end of a great battle, or really any battle, especially back in that day. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will be burned. There will be fuel for the fire. So this happens at the end of a battle. So after the war has been fought, after everyone's slayed who they're going to slay, they take the trash, which is all the bloody stuff, the stuff you're not going to keep, and they put it over here, and they take the spoil over here. So we'll get the spoil over here, and then all the trash is going to go over here, and it's going to get burned. So what we know from these first 5 verses which build up into verse 6, is that there's going to be a time of darkness. This time of darkness, it's a former time. So it's a time that's not going to last. But there's going to be a time of light. It's a latter time that came when Christ entered the world and is going to continue to come when Christ returns. And his nation is going to be multiplied, which it is because we're all here, and it's going to continue to multiply, and there's going to be a great harvest, and then there's going to be peace. After the enemy falls, there's going to be peace. So that's what we get from the first five verses, which line us up for verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I'm reading from the ESV, so it's going to be different than what's up there. So verse 6 takes the entire life of Jesus and puts it into one verse. For unto us a child is born. Emmanuel, Jesus came, Christmas. We just had that. It's Christmas. Emmanuel, to us a son is given. This is reference to Abraham sacrificing Isaac, all the way down to Jesus, that the son will be given for the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus on the cross for our sins, of the day that he became complete sin, and the sky turned black in the middle of the day, and he, in complete darkness, died for us in order for light, in order for him to become light, and the full light to the world. And then his full return in Revelation, him being the governor, having the government on his shoulders, and being called a Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. And so let's talk about those names, because those names describe how Christ will govern, and it also describes what it will be like to live under Christ. So we actually talked about these not that long ago. The five of us, it was David, Mo, Grant, Caleb, and I, right? Yeah, that was five. We sat up here, we talked about this. I had a Wonderful Counselor, I talked about that God's wisdom is beyond our comprehension. Mel brought up that it's a supernatural wisdom, that it's unfathomable how wise God is, and he's able to bestow that wisdom upon us. And he's also able to counsel us because we've been through everything we've been through. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 4. That should be... Yeah. Since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. So this is from Hebrews, potentially Peter talking about this, but this is where he starts to describe Christ as being the high priest. And the high priest was someone that would go between us and God back in the temple. And Jesus does the same for us, but he is... like him being God, is also able just to console us and to help us understand what to do. And it's like he went through everything. Anything that we could possibly go through, he's felt the same pain. And so he's able to help us better than anyone else can. And then Mighty God. Mighty God. Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son, and he is God. He is all-powerful. He's everything God is. Job, the guy who went through, who had, the darkest time in the Bible, Like, he went to God and was like, hey, like, what the heck? And God's like, I am God. I did all this stuff. I created this Leviathan thing. I've defeated this. I've done this. And it's just describing God's immense power, his willingness to be with you in your darkest times. And that's Christ. And Christ is also creator, which you read about in John 1, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning, before all things, and through Him everything was made, and nothing was made without Him. the Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. That right there, it shows how mighty Jesus is. He was at the beginning. He was before the beginning, even. He was with God, and He is God. He created everything, and He is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the one that brings us life. So that's Jesus as mighty God. So then, Everlasting Father. I don't have a verse for this one. There was quite a bit, and sort of hard to get exactly what I'm going for. But God is... this one, Grant, sort of... I'm just stealing what Grant said. Pretty much, I even asked him while I was typing this up. So, what do you remember that you said about Everlasting Father? And it's that He's permanent. He is the Father that everyone longs for. Because even the best of dads here on Earth aren't perfect. We're all gonna die. And so they're all gonna... What? What just happened?
Yeah, you
too. I don't know what happened. Okay. Everyone's gonna die eventually, and so they're not gonna be here for you forever. But God is. God is the perfect Father. He is permanent. He is forever guiding us. He is forever supporting us. He is everything that we need from a Father, and so much more. And then Prince of Peace. I like what David said about this one. We live in a time where we don't have an understanding of what it's like to not have war. If we look back through all of human history, we've always been at war. from the time of the Garden of Eden, there's been a brokenness that was caused there from the taking of the forbidden fruit. And that brokenness led to the conflict between Cain and Abel, where we have our first human death. And then that human death begins our conflict of war and strife for eternity until Christ comes back. And Christ being the Prince of Peace, we know that there's going to be no more war. There's going to be no more conflict. There's no more strife, because in Revelation, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Actually, I'll just do this one. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among His people. He will live with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Forever. So, He's a wonderful counselor, immensely wise, able to understand everything we go through. Mighty God, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, creator of everything, everlasting Father, supporting us, guiding us, everything we need, Prince of Peace. He's going to come back. There's going to be no more tears, no more fears, no more... However that song goes, I don't remember it. Yeah, that song. And in verse 7, it echoes what we just talked about for just his names, that his government of peace will never end, that he is the throne of David, that will establish justice and righteousness from this time forever. And yeah, and it is by God's will, by God's strength, by God's zeal, that this will all happen. So that's the first part of Isaiah chapter 9, that we're told about this former time, the time of darkness, and that there's going to be this latter time, a time of light, and that Jesus Christ is the one that is going to be the one ending the time of darkness for us, and is going to come, and what it's going to look like. And then the second half of chapter 9 is sort of Israel's response, where we read in verse 10 of chapter 9.
One more.
Yeah. I'll start. And the people of Israel and Samaria who spoke such pride and arrogance will soon know it. So, like, God has given this word to Isaiah. Isaiah takes it to the people, and, like, the people say that, okay, cool, we will replace the broken bricks of our ruins with finished stones and replant the felled sycamore fig trees with cedars. It's like, they're going to lose stuff, and instead of, like, repenting, turning to God, they're going to decide that, oh, well, we're just going to make it better. So God's gonna come, he's going to take away stuff, he's going to judge us, but we're just going to live our life even better than we did before without God, instead of actually turning our ways and living with God. And so they act in pride, and God does not hold back his judgment, even though he just talked about sending the Savior, sending the Messiah. He's not going to hold back his judgment. And it just, the rest of chapter 9 describes how God's anger is not going to turn away, how Israel is going to act in godless ways and fall into their folly. And there's just really a lot of despair. It is more of the darkness that we had in chapter 8. And, like, it's kind of scary. Like, God's not going to hold back. He's going to still have that judgment and still judge this proud people. And sort of, like, how does that apply to us? Because we're not proud people, right? We fall apart completely, right? So, Paul talks about this topic of repenting and not just following your own sin. So, Paul in Romans, this is Paul in Romans 5, and he says this, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There should be one.
Yep, sorry.
Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. So, when I was reading the response in Isaiah 9, this came straight to my mind. that the phrase that right, yeah, so right there. Should we keep on sinning so that we can show, so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? And that this should be more of our response of asking the question of should I keep doing this because God has given me this grace, instead of being prideful like the Israelites and deciding that, oh, I'm going to keep doing what I was doing even though it got destroyed, and I'm just going to make it better and just try to profit off of my own destruction, which in hindsight you really just lose. So lose situation for you. And and this actually reminds me of my sister. So my sister is a year older than me, doesn't have the best understanding of what not to do and what to do when it comes to mainly finances and some life decisions. Throughout most of her adult life, she hasn't made good decisions. And my mom and me and my dad were trying to speak wisdom into her, telling her, hey, this is what you need to do, otherwise this is going to happen. And she ignores us. She goes, buys better things when things get taken away or something happens. And Jordan acts like how Israel acts. And she almost became homeless. Because of her decisions to not actually turn and go with my mom's plan to help her get back on her own feet, she tried to just do it her own way. And my mom is bailing her out right now by allowing her to live with her in a trailer in the backyard. So it's this is a very much I can look at my sister and understand what your brokenness leads to. And I'm quite sure there's plenty of you guys that understand, or have seen it in your own lives of people or yourself, where your brokenness just leads to more brokenness if you don't allow God to fix it. And that reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. Everyone here probably knows it. The son that looks to his dad. So there's two sons. There's the younger son, the older son, and then there's the dad. And the younger son is like, hey, dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money. The reason that I say he wishes he was dead is because back in that time, the only way you got your inheritance was when your parents died. There was no, I can't think of the word. Not trust fund. Not allowance, like getting something before you're supposed to, or
advanced.
Giving.
Advanced, yeah, that's what it was. there's no advanced allotment or anything like that, where you can get your part of your inheritance early and be able to spend it. But yeah, so the younger son's like, hey, dad, give me your give me my inheritance, give me half of your wealth you have right now, and then he goes blows it. He blows it off. It goes, spends on whatever he wants, ends up getting tossed into a pig, not tossed into a pig trough, he sleeps in with the pigs and eats their slop, so that way he can make a living somehow feeding these pigs, which is, if you're Jewish, that's the lowest low you can pretty much get, because, sleeping with an unclean animal, eating the unclean animal's food, basically acting like a pig, is pretty low. And then he goes back to his dad, realizing his wrongs. Imagine if he didn't really realize his wrongs. Imagine if he acted like Israel. Instead of from when he realized he was wrong, instead of turning back to his dad, he just continued to try and live as a pig. Live this life with no money, feeding pigs and whatnot. He probably would have died shortly soon. Or would have been a slave to somebody. But no, he goes back to his dad, he repents, and his dad embraces him. And that's what we're called to do. We know the story of Christ. We know that he's going to come back. And with that, we're called to not just to allow our pride and our foolishness to control our lives and to live in that, but to turn to Him and be with God in His embrace. And yeah, that's basically like what I got. We should not become foolish and prideful because it's only going to result in our fall. We should turn to God in that repentance. And even in our lives, when we do come into darkness, we know that there's a hope. There's a hope for tomorrow because Christ is going to come back. And that there is light in this world because Christ is in us. And we are the light of the world because we are the light of the world, allowing Christ to shine through us. And yeah, and so even in our darkest times, we still have hope, we still have light, so we shouldn't live pride and foolish lives. So I think that's everything. Questions, I think? Cool.
Cool beans.
Cool beans.
Thank you for that, Bradley.